Welcome to our third session on the history of biblical interpretation with Professor Kenneth Wu from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Today's topic is the Protestant Reformers and the Bible's literal sense. And now I'll turn it over to Professor Wu to open us with prayer. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Sarah. Thanks everybody who's here on both in person and online. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's unite our hearts. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day. Even as we experience the rain, just as last week, we looked at some snow on the ground, and the week before that, it was a preview of a sunny spring day. The diversity of the weather patterns we experience not only remind us that we're in Pittsburgh, but also that you have gathered over the centuries a diversity of people and perspectives in your church around the scriptures. We thank you this morning for the particular Reformation traditions, the ones within which Westminster Presbyterian finds itself. We thank you for the Reformed tradition. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for your faithfulness to it, even through diverse seasons of transition. We ask your blessing as we think with those who have come before us. We pray that our thoughts would bear fruit, not only in our own understanding, but also in our ministry to others. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, we are in week three of our seminar series, and we're looking today at the Protestant Reformers. And before we get into the material for today, I thought we would just do a little bit of recap. Remember last week and the week before, we were looking at some problems that emerged, right, in Christianity in late antiquity, as well as in the early medieval period. Last week in particular, what was, if anyone recalls, what was the issue that we were thinking about? And it's okay if you don't. Well, we asked the question, right, once the church had determined that it wasn't going to jettison, it wasn't going to delete, right, it wasn't going to purge the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish Bible, right, from the Christian Bible, then it had to find a way to interpret, right, this whole as a single entity. And we looked last week, we spent a lot of time looking last week at a particular solution that was presented that served the church well over the centuries, right? We looked at allegorical interpretation. We looked at Origen of Alexandria. We looked at some of his thoughts on that and how he articulated following, in fact, the Apostle Paul, a method for reading scripture, right, to sort of harmonize those parts that didn't seem to go together, or to show how one thing that might seem to be saying something might actually be saying something else, right, pointing to something else, right? And in particular, he was using that method to show how even parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that might not obviously point to Christian doctrine, in particular Christ, right, in Christology, can be seen to do that, right, or shown to do that if it were read allegorically, right, containing signs and symbols that needed to be decoded. What I'd like to do today is do something a little more interactive and look at some examples of Christian readings of scripture throughout the centuries or across the centuries, some of which employ this allegorical approach, and then also get us into the 16th century Protestant Reformation, right, which many of us are familiar with, and think a little bit together about how the Reformers and their convictions about scripture may have influenced their community's approaches to interpreting scripture, particularly with respect to this question of allegory, right? Should it be done? If so, how? That kind of thing. So what I'd like to do first is draw your attention to the second page of the handout. So the right behind the first page, what I have here for you is Psalm 8. It's a psalm that you might be familiar with. It's a psalm that has been spoken of as a messianic psalm, right? In particular, some folks will say, well, all the psalms are in some way messianic if read as Christian scripture theologically, right, as part of a canon of texts that ultimately sort of point to the coming of Christ, right, as Messiah. Others would want to narrow that term more particularly, right, and say, well, what are those psalms that are actually attributed to Christ, right, by the New Testament authors, right, quoted and applied to Christ. And when we're talking about how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, one term that scholars have used to describe that phenomenon is apostolic hermeneutics, right? So how were the apostles, as it were, right, interpreting their scripture, which was the Hebrew Bible, right? What were they doing? And I mean, there's a whole lot of things we can say about that, and we're not really looking at that in our class, but more often than not, right, we see them applying the Hebrew scriptures in a way that made sense, right, or a way that they saw to make sense of the events that they were close to regarding the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, right, the Christ event. Psalm 8 is no exception to that, the way that it was used. What I thought we would do before we look at, some examples of Christian interpretations of Psalm 8 is just to read the psalm, right, so that we're on the same page, so to speak. I'm not expecting everyone to have come in here having read or memorized in advance Psalm 8, so it might be good for us to just hear the psalm and then maybe name some things, right? You may or may not know how Christians have sort of focused on various parts of this text over the centuries, but name some things in the psalm that you think might have been places that thought would have focused, right? Attentive readers might have focused in order to sort of ask, what does this mean? How do we interpret this? Because I'll be speaking a lot, if I may have a volunteer to read the psalm for us, that would be excellent. Yes, please.
O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you very much. So here you have Psalm 8, right? Sort of embedded deep in the Hebrew Bible, right, with its own tradition in the Jewish community. If you were to just sort of imagine with me how Christians through the ages, right, might have interpreted this psalm, or where are some places that may have been particular areas of focus for Christian exegesis, what do you think? What are some places that stand out to you? What are some themes or phrases even? Yeah. Go ahead. Oh, right. You need a mic.
Yeah, the one that struck me is verse 5. You have made them a little lower than God.
Yeah. made them a little lower than God, or depending on the particular translation interpretation, right? A little lower than the angels, right? Yeah, you know, that certainly was or is a place in the psalm that has drawn the attention of readers over the centuries. And for good reason, because where else does that show up in scripture? Well, the New Testament actually quotes that, right? And applies it in a particular way. And I actually have it for you here. So we didn't work this out in advance, but here we are. You know, it's here at the bottom of the page, right? Hebrews chapter 2. Now, God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified elsewhere. And this is sort of a signal to recall to the audience reading this in the originally the psalm, right? What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the passage in Hebrews goes on, right? The author of the Hebrews goes on. The key there for our concerns today is that we see a New Testament author taking this psalm and applying it directly to who? Jesus. Right? This is describing Jesus. It's about Jesus. And one of the things that's worth naming is that clue, right, given by the Epistle of Hebrews, is durable, right? It guided Christian interpretation, right, from period to period, right? It was assumed, right, that this text was about Christ. And what was varied and very interesting, if you read across different kinds of interpreters, is how interpreters said, right, Psalm 8 is about Christ. So there's some variety about how they get to that destination, but uniformly, right, almost without exception, well, pretty much without exception, right, Christian exegesis, right, would point to how Psalm 8, right, contains lessons about Christ. And more often than not, the way in which it was described, right, to do this was to have allegorical meaning encoded in it that needed to be interpreted, right? You see different interpreters explaining how that works. Now, I've given you some examples, right, of what this assumed meaning looked like, worked out in the exegesis of some, you know, pretty big names in the tradition, right? So in your handout, your packet, I have sort of the first cluster of primary sources here beyond the psalm. A discourse by Augustine on Psalm 8, so St. Augustine. And we have here Augustine applying, right, exegetical tools to explain the meaning of the psalm. And we see him doing things that might sound familiar to us, right, given our reading in Origen last week, right? So this first section, that's pages 96 and 97 in your handout, right? You have Augustine noting that the superscription here, unto the end for the presses, where does that come from? We don't see that in our NRSV. Well, it's sort of a, it's Augustine's, he's working with a Latin translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, right? And his understanding of that word is press, right? And so he sees in the superscription this word press, which he understands as wine press, and that becomes normative for his interpretation of the psalm as he goes on. I'll just read a little bit here and we'll talk a little bit about what he's doing. The text of the psalm tells us nothing whatever about these wine presses from which it takes its title, thus showing that the scriptures often convey one and the same idea under many and various symbols, right? The wine presses, right? What he's saying is like, okay, there's a title here to refer to presses. We don't hear anything about wine presses per se anymore in the psalm. What's going on here? Well, for him, that's an invitation to interpret, right? To decode what's going on here, right? In light of this clue that he reads in the title. The wine presses, then, we may take to mean the church. On the same principle, we also understand a threshing floor to represent the church. In fact, both the threshing floor and the wine press, the produce is merely cleared of its coverings, necessary as they were for formation, growth, and ripening of the harvest or vintage. From this protective covenant covering, both the wheat and the wine are separated, right? The wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor, the wine from the grape skins in the presses. Similarly, in the church, are to be found in the company with a multitude of worldly people whose presence has been necessary to bring them into the world and prepare them for the word of God, and God's ministers work to separate them from this throng, right? That is the good that he's talking about, by means of desire, which is spiritual. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, if the wine presses, right, represent the church, right? Within the church, we have both good and those from which the good need to be separated. You sort of know the broader context of Augustine's thought. He dealt with some controversies in the church, right? The Donatists insisted that the church needed to be absolutely pure, right? Only those ultimately, right, would be elect, right, could be in the church, right? Augustine actually argued against that, arguing for the church in our experience to be mixed, right? Both of the wheat and the chaff, right? And here he's reading this psalm as teaching how within a mixed body, there's some separation that's going to occur, right? He goes on to give other sort of readings, but I'm not going to read all of them. You have some of this stuff here. The bottom of page 97, he reads another sort of allegorical understanding of presses and grapes and grape skin. You flip over the page. On page 98, he also talks about how often enough wine presses also denote martyrdom. For having been trampled beneath the weight of persecution, the mortal remains of the confessors of Christ's name have been flung on the ground like grape skins, while their souls flowed forth into the repose of their heavenly dwelling place. So you see here, Augustine is reading multiple levels of meaning into this particular image of press, right? Or a wine press. Bottom of page 5, this is an interpretation that was pretty common amongst Christian interpreters. Out of the mouths of babes and the sucklings and of sucklings, you have perfected praise because of your enemies. Right, this is verse 5. Bottom of page 98. I cannot take babes and sucklings, Augustine is writing now, to mean any others but those to whom the apostle says, as to little ones in Christ, I give you milk to drink and not meat. These little ones are symbolized by children who went before our Lord praising him. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about, these are believers. These are immature believers, right? Christians, that's who we're talking about, right? When we read Psalm 8, Augustine says, and you have here, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, I don't understand this to mean anything, but you know, less mature believers who require milk, not solid food. And he's reading this in light of Paul, right? And then what I did, if you flip over to the very next page, I just sort of gave you the end of this exegetical piece here. He kind of goes back to some of the main themes that he had elaborated upon earlier. Return to the metaphor of the wine presses, not only the wine, but the grape skins too are put under his feet, not only the sheep and the oxen. In other words, saintly souls among the faithful are his, whether in the body of the church or among its ministers, but also the beasts of sensuality, the birds of pride, the fishes of curiosity. This is what Augustine is doing with later on in the psalm, where you have the psalmist writing about the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, right? Augustine is assigning them all meaning in light of this interpretation of the psalm as speaking of, right, this sort of the church as a press that separates, right, that separates the good from the evil, right, the valuable from less valuable. You have, I didn't Xerox all of it. Well, I use the term Xerox. I didn't Xerox anything. I didn't scan all of it for you. But Augustine basically reads out of Psalm 8 a lesson, right? Be the grape, not the grape skin, right? That's basically what he's saying Psalm 8 teaches us. And what he's doing here is he's applying an allegorical reading. All the stuff that we've just looked at, right? That we're talking about the church here. We're talking about the believers, Christians here. We're talking about the souls of the martyrs versus the body of the martyrs here. Or even talking about Christian martyrdom. None of this, if you recall from our hearing of Psalm 8 just a few minutes ago, is obvious, right? From the surface meaning of the psalm, right? Which is identified by title, and then also as we read the content at face value, as a psalm of David that is essentially praising God for God's kindness towards humanity, right? That God created humanity above the beasts of the fields, that God shows favor upon humanity, right? Just a little lower than the angels, just a little lower than God, right? That is sort of the plain meaning of the text. But we have a Christian interpretation, right, seeing in this multiple layers, layers that point to the concerns of Christians. We see this continuing centuries later with Thomas Aquinas, and I'll give you, I've given you some of Thomas on Psalm 8 as well. So this is the next section of primary sources here. And those of you who have Latin, you have the Latin in the left column. Those of you who have English, right? You have English on the right. Those of you who have both, you have both. So Thomas, in his commentary, and I'll just point us to a few places here, but in particular, the press is the church. That sounds familiar, right? He says, therefore, for the presses, that is in the circle of the church, and he calls the church a press, because just as in a press, the wine is separated from the lees, so in the church, the good are separated from the evil by the work of ministers. I mean, this is essentially repeating Augustine's reading. So one of the things that we see in the history of interpretation is that if you're reading someone's commentary, let's say you read a translation of a 12th century or 16th century commentary, and you read something, and you go, whoa, what a fantastic idea, right? Before you go write a paper, and I'll tell my students this and class, right, saying that I found where it originated, you better, you know, make sure that that claim is true, right, and you haven't actually read somebody alluding to, following, citing somebody else. So what we have here is Thomas essentially receiving and repeating a tradition on this text, right, it means this, right, wine presses and that, and so on and so forth, the church as a place where ministers separate good from evil, something that has endured in Christian interpretation for centuries, right, by the time we get to Thomas Aquinas. Likewise, the presses are martyrdoms, right? We saw that earlier as well. And, just before that, likewise, the spiritual sense is separated from the words which have been set down literally, right? So he's even kind of commenting on how this analogy of the wine press can be applied to the work of biblical interpretation, right? Separating the chaff, right, from the wheat, separating the grape skin from the flesh of the fruit. He sees that as analogous to the work of separating the literal text, right, from this deeper symbolic meaning. And he goes on, this is the next page, I'll just give you a couple more examples of what he's doing here. In the mystical sense, the apostles and scriptures are works of thy fingers, right? Three fingers, three persons, as if to say the works of the entire Trinity or the Holy Spirit, the moon, the church, the stars, the doctors. And God has established this, right? So Thomas understands the works of thy fingers, right? To be a reference to the Trinity. It's a Christian doctrine. And then probably most significant here for just what I want to illumine for us this morning, the next page. These things can be referred also to the benefit of grace, and afterwards among all of these, the mysteries of Christ are numbered. And he goes through, right, different parts of the psalm. What is man, right, that you are mindful of him, right, who is made lower than the angels? And he maps those on to different things about the life, right, the incarnation, the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? And this is where you have Thomas, right, unfolding the meaning of this psalm along Christological themes, right? That Psalm 8 is about Jesus. And again, those of us who, you know, are reading texts and saying, well, no, it doesn't seem like it is because it didn't talk about Jesus, you understand, given the background I laid last week and the week before, why Christian interpreters were attempting to do this, right? Because they were trying to hold together, right, these diverse groups of texts to show how they essentially agree on the same message. And in this instance in particular, there was further license because the New Testament itself was interpreting the psalm that way, saying that it's about Jesus, right? And so what you have Christians doing as they read Psalm 8 is offering further explanation, right? Using allegory to show here's how all the different parts of this are actually about aspects of Christ. Now, in the medieval period, one of the things, the ways in which this allegorical approach of scripture developed was along what was known as the fourfold reading of scripture. Some have also called it the quadriga, right? And this appears in commentaries, right, of medieval theologians. It appears in the Ordinary Gloss, right, which is a compilation of patristic and medieval commentary written alongside of the biblical text. So you actually had, a manuscript with the text of scripture, right? Oftentimes it was Jerome's Latin translation. And then you had in the margins, right? Side margin, bottom margin, right? You had sort of a compendium of exegetical insight on this text, right? So you could see what different people said about these things. And one of the devices, right, that came to be employed, right, in medieval allegorical interpretation was seeing in every text four levels of meaning. And I have them laid out for you here on the first page of your handout. There was the basic distinction between literal and allegorical meaning. That's what we were talking about last week, right? That Origen theorized upon, right? That's what we saw the Apostle Paul doing as well, right? When he talked about Sinai, right? Comparing Hagar and Sarah. What we see in the medieval period, though, was an increased sophistication with how this was applied, so that you not only had a single literal and a single allegorical meaning, but you also had the allegorical meaning understood as having finer divisions, right? Finer distinctions, which came to be known as an allegorical sense, a moral sense, and an anagogical sense. And I'll just describe briefly what medieval interpreters meant when they said each text of scripture could be read these four ways. The literal sense is kind of what we've been talking about, right? The plain, if we might call it that, the plain sense, the historical meaning of the text, right, on the level of persons and events, right, as if this had actually occurred, right? Origen gave us examples last week when he was reading Genesis, right? What did it sound like was going on? That God was walking around the garden like a farmer. And of course, Origen was like, how could that be? We must think deeper about what this really means. But that's the literal sense, right? A literal sense of Psalm 8. These are infants, right? Praising God, right? This is a psalm of praise for God, for God's kindness towards humanity, right? That's sort of the plain historical meaning of the text. It's a psalm composed by David, right? For that purpose. But then beneath that, three levels of allegorical meaning, right? One that came to be known as the allegorical, medieval interpreters looked in that for a lesson that correlated to faith. What does this text teach us about what we ought to believe, right? How does this text address us on the level of faith? But then the way in which medieval exegesis of scripture developed, right? There were further levels of meaning that were sought, right, in each text. The moral sense. What does this text teach us in terms of action, right? What is it that this text teaches us we ought to do? So the allegorical sense is looking for a lesson related to belief. The moral sense is like, well, what does this text teach me about how I ought to live, right? What I ought to do? And if we're speaking of these various symbolic senses in terms of theological virtues, if the allegorical sense corresponds to faith, what does the moral sense correspond to? What virtue? Love, right? So this is what we ought to do. The anagogical sense, this is the sense that directs our attention to future expectation, right? Or future fulfillment. What does this text teach us to expect, right? To look forward to. And of course, if we're talking about this in terms of theological virtues, what's the virtue that's highlighted by this anagogical sense? We have faith, we have love. What's missing? Hope, right? What does this text reveal about the shape of our hope? And so you have, it's fascinating. If you read the Ordinary Gloss, you read other medieval works of exegesis, right? You do see thinkers sometimes saying, where's the moral sense? Anagogically, what we're looking at, right? We have them looking for these several layers of meaning. One example, right, of a biblical entity, and as it's read these four ways, Jerusalem, for example, right, literally, city in the ancient Near East, right. This exists today, even allegorically. At times, at the various turns, right, Jerusalem was interpreted as the church, right? An allegory for the church. Morally, we see Jerusalem interpreted by some thinkers as an allegory for the soul. And then anagogically, right, as a future-oriented lesson, we see interpreters reflecting on how Jerusalem is the literal Jerusalem also functions as a lesson and a symbol for the new Jerusalem or the coming Jerusalem, right? The heavenly city to come. So you have a well-developed apparatus of allegorical interpretations of the text, and then you get to the Reformation. Right. And one of the things that the reformers were fond of doing, particularly as they wrote polemically against the Roman Church, right, from which they wouldn't say that they were dividing, but essentially they were dividing, they're breaking away. was that we don't want anything to do with this fourfold sense, this allegorizing of scripture. Why not? What do you think? What do you think the reformers' issue would have been with this approach, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Allow so many interpretations.
Yeah, so many interpretations. On the one hand, right, I think that was always the point. The point was, if we remember Origen, right, the main event is the spiritual sense, because that nourishes the soul. And so what's wrong with, you know, seeing all of these rich layers of meaning, because in all of these ways, this text is seen to address us and our souls with the richness and a depth, right? This is how we can read scripture in an edifying manner, by opening up these levels of meaning. But for the reformers, right, the issue was, well, there are so many. And what stops us from perhaps inserting our own inventions, right? Kind of just like whatever we want to say as the meaning for this text. Yeah.
And isn't that an eternal dilemma? Because even today, when we have people push back against allegorical or non-literal interpretations of the Bible, it seems to me like underneath that, there's this tension of, well, I've got the right answer, versus people saying, you're looking down on me with your smarty pants interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, we all tend to, and this is where I think scholars have also shown that for all of their vociferous critique of allegorical interpretation of scripture, the reformers were not immune any more than any of us are, right, to bring sort of our own presuppositions, our own theological commitments, right, to scripture, and reading scripture in line with those, right, as much as they might have protested that they were not doing that, that they were approaching it with a new way of meaning. For them, the issue of reducing the meaning of scripture, right, to something that is clear, something that is limited, also has to do with, and we're not doing a Reformation class here, but also has to do with their understanding of scripture as authoritative, right? As authoritative over the church, right? I'm pointing to this text as having an authority independent from and over the church, right? And so if you're going to do that, you had to understand what it was saying, right? And so the idea was, for them, part of the polemic was that the reason, right, the church could get away from the authority of scripture was to claim that it had authority right alongside of or over scripture, and then apply this sort of approach to reading scripture that allowed the church to essentially, if you read Luther, it comes out a lot like this, right, hold the church captive, right, to whatever ideas the church wanted to invent, right, apart from scripture. So for them, it was a matter of authority as well. Right? Let us attend to one sense, the literal sense. Let's do away with this allegory. Let's see what scripture teaches so that we can hold scripture as the primary principle of knowing, right? Principium cognoscendi, right? This is the ultimate authority from which we derive our faith and our belief and practice. And again, to nuance that further, I don't want to characterize the reformers as these sort of like me and my Bible kind of like, if we think about it in sort of a contemporary context, like sort of like a biblicist fundamentalism, that's not really what they were doing. They read the interpretive tradition, the commentaries, right, of those who went before them, and generally they made use of them, right, so long as they, again, this is the dilemma that Ted pointed out, right? That so long as they saw the teaching of those commentators as corresponding to what they believed to be the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, right? The teaching consistent with the plain meaning of the text. But you see, for them, with their concern to uphold scripture, this text is authoritative, they were also making claims about its interpretation, right? That we can't then bend its meaning, right, in every possible direction. And that's what they were accusing the church of doing for all these hundreds of years, using these methods, right, that I pointed out examples of in Augustine and in Thomas Aquinas. One of the fascinating things, right, about the Reformation period, and this is where we actually do have printed commentaries, right, because that's coming in a generation after the advent of the printing press, we have all of these sources all of a sudden, right? Printed sources of biblical exegesis, right? Of people writing commentaries, printing commentaries, publishing them, right? Biblical commentaries, we actually see so many thinkers, Protestants and then Catholics as well, right? Engaging directly with the text of scripture so that we can see what these folks meant when they said, we're doing away with the allegorical meaning of scripture, we're reading in a corner literal sense. How exactly were they doing that? Well, we have so many examples. And what I'll do today is just sort of get us to a place where I put on the table a couple prominent examples. And as looking at a look at the clock, then I'll have to begin with some of this next time as well. But here are some names that might be familiar to us. So Martin Luther, in his exegesis of Psalm 8. And Luther is a prime example of somebody who, in his polemical writings against Rome, like, just say no to allegory, right? We're not doing this anymore, right? Those abuses are over. Right, we're going back, actually we're not relying on translations, we're going to go back to the original sources, right, the best manuscripts that we have, whether they're Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the case of the New Testament, and we're going to attend, right, with our best learning in literature and history and that sort of thing, right, to unfold the literal sense, right, the plain historical meaning of the text. And so let's see how he does that with Psalm 8. So I've got Luther and Psalm 8. This is the next collection here. This psalm is one of the beautiful psalms and a glorious prophecy about Christ, where David describes Christ's person and kingdom and teaches who Christ is, what kind of kingdom he has and how it is formed, where this king rules, namely in all lands and yet in heaven, and the means by which his kingdom is founded and regulated, namely only through the word and faith, without sword and armor. Okay, what does Luther say this psalm is about?
What I don't understand is how is that a literal interpretation?
Yes, that's exactly the point.
That does not make any sense.
Right, right. So for all of our, for all of our concern, if I'm a reformer, for recovering the literal sense, this certainly doesn't sound like he's giving us a plain reading of the literal sense of Psalm 8, right? When we read it together and there is no obvious, right, teaching about Christ here. Yes, he's certainly naming a theological conviction that puts him in a consistent trajectory with Christian exegesis, right? From the time of the apostles, right? That this is somehow about Christ. He just names that. He says, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a prophecy about Christ and also teaching on the natures of Christ as human and divine and the kingdom of Christ. And we also have further teaching on how that kingdom is manifest and ruled through faith and word. Wow, none of these things is obvious from Psalm 8. Luther is doing what? He is allegorizing, right? For all of his protestation against allegory. And that's why we need to be careful, right? If we only took the Protestant reformers at face value, we thought, okay, we would think, oh, they never did this kind of thing. But when we read what they actually did, we see parallels. In fact, very close parallels to what we saw Augustine doing.
Yeah. So was he a hypocrite?
Well, that's a tricky question, because I think a lot of it depends on what standards we're talking about, right? Did he think he was a hypocrite? No, he certainly didn't, right? Yeah. Was he inconsistent? From our eyes, certainly he was. Was he operating with what a modern, historical, critical exegete would be doing with the text? Absolutely not, right? If we think about sort of modern, historical, critical, grammatical, historical exegesis, where we're not allowing these sorts of theological factors insofar as we can to influence or to bias a reading of a text, that's not what we have here. And so for those folks, and there are many for some time, right? He said, oh, the reformers, with their adherence to the literal sense of scripture, were the forerunners, or the forebearers of modern historical critical exegesis. That's not what we see here. We actually see in Luther, right, a way of approaching this text, for all of his claim about return to the literal meaning, something that sounds a lot like Augustine. Yeah, go ahead.
So to me, this is kind of an important dilemma that we face every day and will face for all of eternity. And that is that humans can't help themselves but to rationalize what they see. We have to interpret the reality that we're confronted with, because it's the only way to kind of live in the world that's around us. We have to figure out, okay, what does this all mean? How do we take meaning out of this? And yet, I watch somebody like Vladimir Putin standing up in front of a roaring crowd talking about how his war is inherently Christian and something that he is doing because of his understanding of his calling as a Christian. And I'll just insert a promo for next month, when John Burgess from the seminary, who spent a lot of time in Russia, is going to talk about how scripture speaks to us about the current things that we're seeing in the world. So
yeah, no, that's great. And I think that would also be, you know, we'll talk about it a little bit next week about how the history of exegesis in some ways, right, is a mirror on the questions and presuppositions of the individual exegetes. We do see that, right? Because I mean, we can't help but bring the questions that we have to a text, and the answers that we read are shaped by those questions. And what we see going on here, I mean, to be fair to Luther anyway, and I'll give you another example in a second, is that when we're dealing with the reformers, epistemologically, they're still sharing certain presuppositions about authority and texts and reading that put them in greater continuity with the 1500 years that came before them than with the 500 years that would come after. I'm thinking about some of the developments of the Enlightenment and that sort of thing. They're not there yet. And so even when they think about the literal sense and talk about the literal sense, it is a literal sense as they would have been comfortable with that. And one way of thinking about what that meant for them was that it was never a way of approaching scripture that was detached from their theological understanding or their theological assumptions, right? They're always going to read scripture as consistent with the sort of the dogmatic assumptions that they have codified in the early creeds of the church, right? They weren't going to find in scripture, as it were, things that contradicted that. So they were doing a sort of a theological interpretation of scripture under the title of we are doing sort of literal interpretation. One more example from Luther, and I'm going to give you Calvin in just a second. Page 100, Luther says, so then Christ is the true and eternal God with the Father and Holy Spirit, an undivided divine being and true natural man. He came to earth and served us. For our good, he established a kingdom in which we could enjoy him, so that he might not remain all by himself in the Godhead. Next paragraph, David keeps the unity of the person firm and sure. He gives Christ the king in two names, the great divine name, Lord, and the small human name, ruler. I mean, what's Luther doing? He's basically reading Psalm 8 along the lines of a Chalcedonian Christology, right? This is about one person, two natures. That's what David is doing, right? Question, did David know that he was doing that? Probably not, but Luther says that's what's going on here. Okay. Let's, for the sake of time, I'll move us on, and we'll come back to this next week, because there's a lot of, I can tell there's a lot of energy around some of these ideas. So the very next set, the last set of sources I have here, this is Calvin's 1557 commentary on the Psalms. And Calvin on Psalm 8 says, David here, this is page 93, with great propriety, expressly celebrates the special favor which God manifests towards mankind. So what's Calvin's take on the meaning of Psalm 8? Okay, that this is not necessarily from the get-go, right, a psalm about Christ, prophecy of Christ, or a meditation on Christ's two natures, or whatnot, right? This is a Psalm of David where David celebrates the kindness God manifests towards humanity, right? And this is not something that's new, right? Thomas Aquinas says the same thing, but then he goes on to sort of decode, right, the meaning behind that. If we press on with Calvin for a moment, we'll see some interesting things happening. The next page, page 94, let's see here. Actually, let's drop down to 96. So this is where Calvin talks about these children, right? That out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, right? But Augustine says this must be believers in need of more teaching, right? In what sense does the psalmist speak of children as the proclaimers of the glory of God? Calvin says, in my judgment, those reason very foolishly who think this is done when children begin to articulate, because then also the intellectual faculty of the soul shows itself. Granting that they are called babes or infants, even until they arrive at their seventh year, how can such persons imagine that those who now speak distinctly are still hanging on the breast? Nor is there any more propriety in the opinion of those who say that the words for babes and sucklings here put allegorically for the are here put allegorically for the faithful, who being born again by the Spirit, no longer retain the old age of the flesh. What need then is there to rest the words of David when their true meaning is so clear and suitable? He says that babes and sucklings are advocates sufficiently powerful to vindicate the providence of God. Why does he not entrust this business to men, but show that the tongues of infants, even before they're able to pronounce a single word, speak loudly and distinctly in commendation of God's liberality toward the human race? In other words, what does Calvin say about these babes and sucklings, these babies in Psalm 8? Just let them be babies, right? He's commenting on his awareness of the tradition that some folks say, oh, these must actually be older children, because how can babies actually praise God, right? And Calvin's actually very conversant with Jewish exegesis. So he's actually has in mind not only Christian, but also rabbinic Jewish commentators who have written things like this. But then he takes on directly comments like Augustine, right? That this must refer to believers born of the Spirit, right? Who are in need of further nurture and nourishment. And Calvin's like, why do we have to do that when the plain meaning of the text is sufficient? That babies, even before they're able to articulate cogent thoughts in their babbling, are declaring the glory of God and God's providence. So for Calvin, that reading is sufficient. right? It's good enough. He goes on, and I'm mindful of time here, so we will only go on until we have we're out of time. That's right. Thank you. Thanks for interpreting my meaning and giving the sense of my words. Okay. This is on page 98, bottom of the page. I have now discharged the duty of a faithful interpreter in opening up the mind of the prophet. There's only one difficulty remaining. That is this, right? That Christ seems to put upon this passage a different meaning when he applies to the children 10 years old, right? He's talking about how Jesus, when Jesus invites the children to come to him, right, quotes this psalm. And Jesus is dealing not with infants, but with children, right? And Calvin would summarize what he says here. This difficulty is easily removed. Christ reasons from the greater to the less in this manner. If God has appointed children, even in infancy, to vindicate his glory, there's no absurdity in his making them the instruments of showing forth his praise by their tongues when they have arrived at the age of 7 and upwards, right? When their intellectual faculties come into their own according to tradition. So Calvin's like, easy to explain. And he's making a move that's very similar here to other interpreters. He's saying, here's what the New Testament is doing. I'm going to reason with you why what Jesus does in the Gospels is consistent with this. Yes, Jesus was dealing with 10-year-olds, but whether we're dealing with 10-year-olds or 10-month-olds, the teaching holds, right? That these young humans can declare the glory of God in whatever manner is available, whatever method is available to them. But that's not all he does. And this is where Calvin is really interesting, and I'm going to probably end up leaving this as a cliffhanger for next time. But here we go, page 103. There is another question that is more difficult to solve. While the psalmist here discourses concerning the excellency of men and describes them in respect of this as coming near to God, the apostle, he's talking here about the author to the Hebrews, applies the passage to the humiliation of Christ. In the first place, we must consider the propriety of applying to the person of Christ what is here spoken concerning all mankind. And secondly, how we may explain as referring to Christ being humbled in his death when he lay without form or beauty, as it were disfigured under the reproach and curse of the cross. He's like, we need to deal with how Hebrews uses this text, right? Because where it seems that Psalm 8 is speaking in terms of all humanity, Hebrews, first of all, takes that and focus it, reduces it to one person. That seems a little bit out of sync, right, with what's going on here. But second, this is also hard to explain. Whereas a psalm speaks of the elevation of humanity, right, extolling God for elevating humanity, Hebrews is taking the argument and applying it in a different direction, using the words and speaking of how they apply to Christ's humiliation, right? Coming down, being humbled, being laid low and disgraced. How does Calvin solve this? And this is where we actually see someone go out on a limb in the history of interpretation. He doesn't, right? On page 105. What the apostle therefore says in this passage concerning the abasement of Christ for a short time is not intended by him as an explanation of this text, but for the purpose of enriching and illustrating the subject on which he is discoursing, he introduces and accommodates it to what had been spoken in a different sense. What is he saying? He's saying, well, this text isn't really about Jesus, but the author to the Hebrews, when making a point about Jesus, found the words of Psalm 8 useful words for describing that teaching and used them for that reason. Now, I didn't intend to leave us here like this, but what's fascinating about this is that Calvin, remember, everybody from Paul to Origen to Augustine to Thomas Aquinas to Luther took for granted that this psalm is about Christ. And it wasn't simply they were reading their own presuppositions into it, they were reading after the New Testament, because Hebrews says this is about Christ. And here you have Calvin going out of his way, not only to sort of resist earlier allegorical readings of different parts of the Psalms, but ultimately going to the very heart of kind of the clue for reading the Psalm that way, its citation in the New Testament, and saying essentially, the New Testament author didn't get the meaning of this right. Okay, we'll come back next week and we'll talk about it. And we'll talk about what that means for what's happening here in the history of biblical interpretation. Thanks so much for good questions, good interaction. We'll, this gives me some things to think about how we'll approach our final time together next week.
Thank you so much.